We had started on a sort of different section in Isaiah last Sunday. Three Sundays ago, we studied Isaiah's, revelation or apocalypse. Two Sundays ago was Easter, and we jumped over to chapter 53 and looked at Isaiah's vision of the time of crucifixion. Last Sunday, we started in chapter 28, which was a prophecy of Judah, present and future. And chapters 28 through 35 are going to be covering prophecies of Judah. We got down to chapter 30 last Sunday. And what we're looking at in these chapters is several woes. And 28, it started out talking about Ephraim, which is northern Israel, northern kingdom. Woe to the proud crown of drunkards of Ephraim, in chapter 28. In 29, it says, Ho Ariel. Well, the ho is the same Hebrew word that's translated other places as woe. I don't know why they put ho here, but to put ho instead of woe. And Ariel is a poetic name for Jerusalem. So woe to Jerusalem in chapter 29, where the year after year they were observing the feast and the rituals meaninglessly. And then verse 15 of chapter 29 is woe to those who hide deep from the Lord their counsel. In other words, people trying to do things on their own without consulting with God. And in chapter 30, we're getting into another woe. Chapter 30, woe to the rebellious children, says the Lord, who carry out a plan but not mine, who make a league but not of my spirit, that they may add sin to sin, who set out to go down to Egypt without asking for my counsel, to take refuge in the protection of Pharaoh, and to seek shelter in the shadow of Egypt. Therefore shall the protection of Pharaoh turn to your shame, and the shelter in the shadow of Egypt to your humiliation. For though his officials are at Zoan, and his envoys reach Hanez, everyone comes to shame through a people that cannot profit them, that brings neither help nor profit, but shame and disgrace. Woe to the rebellious children. God has told Israel what they need to do to be successful, I guess you'd say. And what they need to do is to trust in Him. And He'll give them all the protection they need. He'll protect them from their adversaries. He'll bless them. But they continue to try to do things on their own, separate from God's will. And what is happening here, they went down to Egypt to try to get some assistance from Egypt. Now, they've already made a treaty with Assyria. Syria is a big nation up here. Assyria has conquered Syria. Here it says rhyme. Different translation, call it different. But Assyria has conquered Syria, has conquered Israel, and they're looking at Judah now to extend their power and their range of authority. And Judah has paid off Syria with treasures they took out of the temple. So they will leave them alone. But just in case, they're also turning to Egypt. In case Assyria backs out of the agreement they've made, they've turned to Egypt. And they're seeking favor from Egypt by also trying to hire them as a mercenary kind of army in case Assyria does happen. They don't need to do all that. God has already told them He'll protect Jerusalem, will protect Judah, if they'll just trust in Him. They're not trusting in God. And God is calling them rebellious children. God is looking at them as if He's a parent. And I think anybody that's been a parent can identify with rebellious children. You have the experience as a parent, and you tell them what will be best for them. I say, no, I think I'll try my own way. So, okay, go ahead, let's see what happens. And a lot of times they come running back to mom and dad to bail them out. Well, this is what's going to happen to Israel. You know, they're going to be turning to God to look to God to bail them out. But in the meantime, they're doing everything contrary to God's will. Okay, this continues in verse 6. An oracle on the beast of the Negev through a land of trouble and anguish. From here come the lioness and lion, the viper and the flying serpent. They carry their riches on their backs of asses and their treasures on the humps of camels. To a people that cannot profit them, for Egypt's help is worthless and empty. Therefore I call her Rahab, who sits still. It's talking about the camels and asses that Israel's using to carry the bribe money or their payment or whatever to Egypt. They go down through the Negev, which is the wilderness or the desert down here, to get to Egypt. And they're carrying them down there to Egypt. And God says, it's, you know, fruitless, it's worthless, they can't help you. And God says, therefore I call her Rahab, who sits still. Now that is the RSV translation. Let's see. Where's Troy? Troy's not here. He's got King James. What happened to Troy? I thought we had everybody here today.
Lucas ain't here
either. Uh-oh. Both of them gone at the same time is trouble. Anybody got King James Version? What does verse 8, wait a minute, 7 read?
For the Egyptians shall help in vain, and to no purpose, therefore have I cried concerning this. Their strength is still.
Okay, King James translates Rahab as strength, which is a good translation. It would probably make more sense than translation in RSV. But Rahab could be translated strength, or pride, or arrogance. The root of it means broad. There are some commentaries that say it hints at crocodile. I don't know how it gets that, but anyway, basically what the verse is saying is, even though Israel is paying all this tribute to Egypt for their strength that they're expecting Egypt to use in their defense, Egypt ain't going to do anything. They're going to take their money and stay right there. I guess it's sort of like paying insurance. You know, you pay insurance all these years. When a disaster happens, you expect the insurance company to pay off. Okay. We see what happened in Katrina, huh?
Yeah.
And that's what Israel's doing with Egypt. They're paying for insurance, hoping the insurance company's going to pay off when they need it. And Egypt is not going to pay off. They can take them to court or whatever. They ain't going to pay. Okay, verse 8. And now go and write it before them on a tablet and scribe it in a book, that it may be for a time to come a witness forever. For they are a rebellious people, lying sons who will not hear the instruction of the Lord, who say to the seers, see not, and to the prophets, prophesy not to us what is right. Speak to us smooth things. Prophesy illusions. Leave the way. Turn aside from the path. Let us hear no more of the Holy One of Israel. Therefore, thus says the Holy One of Israel, because you despise this word and entrust in oppression and perverseness and rely on them, therefore, this iniquity shall be to you like a break in the high wall, bulging out and about to collapse, whose crash comes suddenly in an instant, and its breaking is like that of a potter's vessel which is smashed so ruthlessly that among its fragments are not a shard which is found with which to take fire from the hearth or to dip up water out of the cistern. So God says, you want to do it? Go ahead and do it. You're not going to get anything out of it. Not only will you not get anything out of it, because you're turning your back on me, which is a sin, it's going to go rougher with you. by trying to help yourself by your own means, you're going to hurt yourself. Yeah, they're telling the people they don't want to hear the true word. They don't want to hear the prophecies. They don't want to hear about the visions. We want to do what we want to do. Don't confuse us. We've made up our mind. We want to go down to Egypt and hire Egypt as insurance against Assyria. I don't care what the prophets are telling me. We're not going to listen to you. We've got it all fixed. We've got a plan laid out that's going to protect Jerusalem. Verse 15. For thus says the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning in rest you shall be saved, in quietness and in trust shall be your strength. And you would not, but you said, no, we will speed upon horses, therefore you shall speed away, and we will ride upon swift steeds, therefore your pursuers shall be swift. 1,000 shall flee at the threat of one, at the threat of five you shall flee, until you're left like a flagstaff on top of a mountain, like a signal on a hill. God tells them in verse 13, in returning in rest you shall be saved. In other words, I think some translations say repentance. So basically what he's saying is repent and have faith. That's what's going to save you from your adversaries. Repentance and faith. Here's translated as returning, like returning to the Lord, and rest, being quiet, being still, waiting for God to act. In quietness and in trust shall be your strength. Submitting to God, waiting for God to act in His own time, will save them. God has explained this to Israel over and over again throughout the years. And He says, and you would not. They just refused to. That's sort of like Jesus when He's going into Jerusalem. Before Palm Sunday, He looks down on Jerusalem. And He said, how often I would like to gather you under my wings as a hen gathers her chicks, and you would not. God, throughout the ages, has wanted to protect His people, and His people just wouldn't let Him. Just like we as parents try to give advice to our children, try to protect our children from the harms of the world, and there are a lot of harms out there to them. And they go out and they try to do things themselves, and they find out mom and dad's right. Might take them a long time to figure that out, but eventually most of them figure out mom and dad's right. That's what God's trying to do with Israel. He's trying to protect Israel from her adversaries, trying to bless Israel, and Israel will not let Him. They're just a rebellious people. And you can see this in verse 18. Therefore, the Lord waits to be gracious to you, and therefore He exalts Himself to show you mercy. For the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are all those who wait for Him. God's just like a parent. He wants to do good things. He wants to be gracious to Israel. A parent wants to do good things for their children. But a lot of times we don't, because our kids won't let us. If we do good things for them when they're rebellious, then we are, I guess you'd say, rewarding bad behavior or something like that. And we don't want to send that kind of signal to our kids. Same thing with God. God does not want to bless Israel when they're a rebellious nation, when they're going against His will. He wants to bless them. He wants to be gracious to them. But they won't give Him an opportunity to. Verse 19. Yea, O people in Zion who dwell in Jerusalem, you shall weep no more. He will surely be gracious to you at the sound of your cry when He hears it. He will answer you. And though the Lord give you the bread of adversity, and the water of affliction, yet your teacher will not hide himself anymore, but your eyes shall see your teacher, and your eyes shall hear a word behind you saying, this is the way, walk in it. When you turn to the right or when you turn to the left, then you will defile your silver-covered graven images and your golden-plated molten images. You will scatter them as unclean things. You will say to them, be gone. And he will give rain for the seed with which you sow the ground, and grain, the produce of the ground, which will be rich and plenteous. And that day your cattle will graze in large pastures, and oxen and asses that till the ground will eat salted provender, which has been winnowed with shovel and fork. And upon every lofty mountain, every high hill, there will be brooks running with water in the day of the great slaughter when the towers fall. However, the light of the moon shall be as the light of sun, and the light of the sun will be sevenfold as the light of 7 days, and the day when the Lord binds up the hurt of his people and heals the wound inflicted by his blow. In other words, God's waiting for the sound of their cry, the sound of them turning to him. And when they turn to him, he'll be behind them saying, you know, guide them. You know, don't go left, don't go right, you know. Keeping them on the path, keeping them on the right path, as long as they'll listen to him. And then when that happens, they'll do away with their silver-covered and gold-covered idols. There's some symbology here in what in the kind of idols God's talking about. The kind of idols they have been depending on are not, I guess you'd say, solid. They're probably carved out of wood and coated with silver or gold. So, symbolically, they're not pure. And wood would be symbolic of worldly things. And silver and gold are symbolic of spiritual things. But their idols are not pure. They're coated with this precious metal. So they'll be doing away with those. And as a result, God will bless them with the good harvest, increase in their herds, and so forth. Verse 27 starts talking about destruction of the enemy nations. Behold, the name of the Lord comes from far, burning with his anger in thick rising smoke. His lips are full of indignation, his tongue like a devouring fire, his breath like an overflowing stream that reaches up to the neck to sift the nations with a sieve of destruction, to place the jaws of the people a bridle that leads astray. You shall have a song in the night when the holy feast is kept, gladness of heart as one who sets out the sound of the flute, go to the mountain of the Lord, to the rock of Israel, and the Lord will cause his majestic voice to be heard, and the descending blow of his arm to be seen, in furious anger, a flame devouring fire with a cloud burst, and tempest and hailstones. The Assyrians will be terror-stricken at the voice of the Lord, when he smites with his rod, and every stroke of the staff of punishment which the Lord lays upon him will be the sound of timbrels and lyres, battling with the banished arm, he will fight with them. For a burning place has been prepared, yea, for the king it is made, ready for pyre, made deep and wide with fire and wood in abundance. The breath of the Lord, like a stream of brimstone, kindles it. Basically, what God's saying, he's going to destroy Assyria and throw them in the fire. And the fire he's talking about, the way it's explained in verse 33, is sort of the kind of place we'd think about when we're thinking about hell. Okay, on verse 33, can I get somebody in King James read the first phrase of that, verse 33? Okay. Okay. In the RSV, I don't know if it's in your Bible or not, but in mine it says for a burning place, it's got a footnote there. And if you look down at the bottom, it says Tophet. That's a Hebrew name, Tophet. And I've got a little thing here to talk about this, because oftentimes we wonder about the source of Gehenna, if you pass that around. And the Hebrew word there for Tophet, in RSV, it translates a burning place. That's not a good direct translation, but it's a, I guess, a good paraphrase. The word Tophet, they think, means drums, like you beat. And the place it's talking about here, the card I'm passing out, we're going to be looking at the Valley of Hinnom. If you look on the back, it's right here. If you look on the front, you got sort of a V here under City of Jerusalem, and it's the left part of the V. It's left part of the V at the bottom of Jerusalem. That's the Valley, Hinnom Valley. It's also called Gehenna. Okay, on this one, it's the left part of the V. On this one, it's on the left valley over here. And on this one, you can see the hills there that Jerusalem are built on. Jerusalem's built on four hills. It's got three of them named there. I forget what the other name. The other name might be Calvary. I don't know. It's got three of the hills named there. It's got Zion. It's got four. Okay. Zion, Moriah, Acre, and Bezetha. Anyway, getting back to what we're talking about, verse 33 here. God says he's going to cast Assyria into this burning place. And the sense is the army of the Assyrians would be completely destroyed, as if it were a large pile of wood in the Valley of Hinnom that should be fired by the breath of God. In other words, God's going to breathe on them and burn them up. In this place, it's applied to a deep valley on the southern part of Jerusalem, celebrated. This place is celebrated as the seat of idolatry, particularly the worship of Molech. The name's also called Valley of Hinnom. And the Valley of Hinnom is sort of morphed into the name Gehenna. And Gehenna denotes a place of future torments, of which the Valley of Hinnom, or Tophet, was a symbol. And the word Tophet is means a drum. And this valley, they used to worship Molech, where his rites were celebrated by erecting a huge brass image with a hollow trunk and arms, which were heated, and on the arms of which children were placed as a sacrifice to the idol, after the idol was heated up with wood. And to drown out the cries, there's drums that were beat. And the drums were called Tophet.
What's burning sulfur?
Burning sulfur? What is it? Burning sulfur. I don't know.
The only sulfur I know is what I put around keep snakes away.
It smells terrible.
Yeah, if you ever burn it, it smells terrible. I mean, I hadn't burned sulfur since I was in chemistry lab.
It's how flammable matches. Matches.
Yeah. Anyway, this is where the name Gehenna comes from this valley, the Hinnom Valley. This name is also Gehenna. And it became the place, it became the city dump, where they took all the refuge from the city of Jerusalem and took it out there and dumped it. And to keep some type of sanitation or sanitary place there, It was constantly burning. So because of the constant fire there, it became symbolic of hell, because that's where all the refuge was dumped. Fire was continuously burning. It was called Gehenna. So when they were referring in the Bible to what we know as hell, it was called Gehenna. And it all come symbolically from this valley that's there near the city of Jerusalem. But this Tophet word in King James Version is linked to this same place. And it was drum beats to drown out the cries of the children that were being burned there in sacrifice to the idol Molech. Of course, all that was done away with later on when they run out the Canaanites. At least it was done away with in that valley. The idolatry was, but the worship of Molech existed in other parts of the country also, though. Did I totally confuse everybody? Okay. Everybody's so quiet. I didn't know if I was just talking to myself or not.
So what is that place now? Do you know? I mean, there's so much that happened in that valley. I just wonder what's...
Well, I assume they've built over it. I don't know. I think they do... Huh?
It's still there.
Yeah, the valley's still there.
But it's not a city dump.
It's not a city dump anymore, I don't think.
It's still a valley. If you go visit, they'll show you that place and tell you the same thing you're saying right now about it.
You been there?
Yeah.
Good. What else you can tell us about
it? I've been there for a long time.
Just empty space. Really.
How long ago were you there?
Close to the, in 2000.
Oh.
Close to the wall. I mean, you can see the wall of the city, and there's about, it's not as big as you would expect a valley.
Yeah.
It's rather small.
Right. Well, looking at the maps and the pictures, look like it's just slopes and stuff like that instead of what you think about.
It looks like a big bowl just sitting in on the side of the city. And there's little caves like in the wall. They said that's where they used to keep the children in prison for the sacrifices. They're just little caves all over the walls and stuff.
Mm.
But as I remember it, almost everything's smaller than I visualize.
We think, yeah, when we read about this stuff, we think about big, but this is just a postage stamp place of earth. Yeah, all of Israel, just tiny. But that's what God's saying he's going to do. He's going to throw them into the burning place, and the place he describes is sort of like hell.
Would it be like a volcano?
Nope. Not a volcano. This was a man-made place where man dumped his garbage, and you got all the smells of the burning. And I just went to the dump the other day. When you get close to the dump, there's a distinctive smell when you get close to places like that. Okay, any other comments on chapter 30? Okay, 31, chapter 31, another woe here, continuing looking at Egypt. Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses, who trust in chariots because there are many, and in horsemen because they are very strong. But do not look to the Holy One of Israel or consult the Lord, and yet he is wise and brings disaster. He does not call back his words. He will arise against the house of the evildoers, against the helpers of those who work iniquity. The Egyptians are men and not God, and their horses are flesh and not spirit. When the Lord stretches out his hand, the helper will stumble, and he who is helped will fall, and they will all perish together. Again, warning them about looking to Egypt for help, and trusting in military might instead of the relationship with God. You may look at something like this and see modern day United States in it too. You know, we are a military world power, at least for right now, until we wear everything out. And we are trusting in our military might And we can do anything we want to because we got the biggest stick right now. But if our stick breaks, what are we going to do? So God is telling Israel not to depend on their military-industrial complex to give them security, but to trust in Him. Okay, verse 4. For thus the Lord said to me, as a lion or a young lion growls over his prey, and when a band of shepherds is called forth against him, is not terrified by their shouting or daunted by their noise, so the Lord of hosts will come down to fight upon Mount Zion and upon its hill like birds hovering. So the Lord of hosts will protect Jerusalem. He'll protect and deliver it. He will spare and rescue it. Even though Assyria is looking at Jerusalem as its prey, and Assyria is not afraid of God, God's still going to protect Jerusalem, Mount Zion. Still going to protect them. God has promised He won't let Jerusalem fall. At this time when Isaiah's writing it, we've got a king, Hezekiah. Let's see where we're at. This is the time period we're looking at here in Isaiah's prophecy and rule King Hezekiah. And when Sennacherib was camped outside of Jerusalem, and he said he gave Hezekiah the option to surrender or be destroyed, he sent this letter to Hezekiah, if you remember, in I think it's 2 Kings. Hezekiah took it into the temple and laid it before the Lord and said, Lord, this is what Sennacherib said. What are you going to do about it? Hezekiah was a good king. He looked to the Lord. He presented it before the Lord. And the Lord took care of him. In a night, the Assyrian army was destroyed. They returned home. Verse 6. Turn to Him from whom you have deeply revolted, O people of Israel. For in that day everyone shall cast away his idols of silver and his idols of gold, which their hands have sinfully made for you. And the Assyrian shall fall by a sword, not of man, and a sword not of man shall devour him. And he shall flee from the sword, and his young men shall be put to forced labor. His rock shall pass away in terror, and his officers desert the standard in panic, says the Lord, whose fire is in Zion, whose furnace is in Jerusalem. A lot of symbolic stuff there. It's God's sword that's going to defeat the Syrians, not the sword of Jerusalem or sword of Judah or the sword of Egypt. It's God's sword that's going to defeat the Assyrians and send them running. Anything on chapter 31 you'd like to discuss? Questions? That's a short chapter. Okay, 32. Behold, a king will reign in righteousness, and princes will rule in justice. Each will be like a hiding place from the wind, a covert from the tempest, like streams of water in a dry place, like a shade of a great rock in a weary land. Then the eyes of those who see will not be closed, and the ears of those who hear will hearken. The mind of the rash will have good judgment, and the tongue of the stammerers will speak readily and distinctly. The fool will no more be called noble, nor the knave said to be honorable. For the fool speaks folly, and his mind plots iniquity, to practice ungodliness, to utter error concerning the Lord, to leave the craving of the hungry unsatisfied, and to deprive the thirsty of drink. The knaveries of the knave are evil. He devises wicked devices to ruin the poor with lying words, even when the plea of the needy is right. But he who is noble devises noble things, and by noble things he stands. Now this is a place where we've probably got a couple of prophecies, current and future. Behold, the king will reign in righteousness, and princes will rule in justice. That may be talking about modern day, Isaiah's time, modern day, Isaiah's king, Hezekiah, who because of Hezekiah's righteousness, God repelled the Assyrians. It was under Hezekiah's leadership that Israel, for a moment in time, turned back to the Lord. Because of his leadership, God blessed Israel with defeating their enemies for a time. After Hezekiah comes Manasseh, and he was a terrible king again. He had a long reign. One of the worst kings in Judah. But for a period, while they had a righteous king, Israel repelled their enemies. Same people under Hezekiah, same people under Manasseh. But it was their leadership that blessed or cursed a nation. We're probably in those kind of times too. Yeah, I think if we would get the right person in leadership in our nation, I don't know who that is, but if we get the right person in leadership in the nation, we may be able to turn the United States around spiritually.
But Manasseh was a very young king, right? And he was the son of Hezekiah. Was he the son of Hezekiah?
I can't remember. I have to go back. He may have been. I can't remember. I was telling Christy, talking about this Virginia Tech thing, I was reading an article, and you don't hear these kind of things talked about too much. You know, the secular news media report things in a secular way. And I was reading, the World News Daily, I think is the name of it. It's an online newspaper, Christian newspaper, World News Daily, I think it is. And they were talking about the memorial ceremony for the Virginia Tech students who were killed. And I didn't listen to it. I just read the article. And according to the article, the first person to get up to say anything was a Muslim imam who said a prayer, invoked the name of Allah. I think the next one it said stood up was a Buddhist. Talked about Buddha. The third one that stood up was a female that was Jewish, and she mentioned God. And the fourth one that stood up to say something was a Lutheran preacher, and he talked about God. And then the next one to stand up was Bush, and he mentioned Christians. But during the whole memorial ceremony, there was no mention of Jesus Christ. Everybody's trying to be politically correct and not offend somebody else's religious beliefs. We as a people have been taught to be tolerant of other religions, and we take that tolerance to mean not to express our own religious beliefs. And I think this gradual decline is because of the ways that we have become secularized in the United States to be sensitive to other religions, where we should be considerate but intolerant. I think we need to learn to be intolerant as Christians to stand up for our faith and not be politically correct. Anyway, I just, when I read that article, just the way it was written and the way it explained it, it just, I don't know, upset me.
Who could we complain to about this? We need to complain. We should.
We need to speak up as individuals.
But
we need to encourage our pastors to speak up. You know, a lot of pastors are gun shy because they don't get support from their congregations when they do speak up.
But we need to speak directly to someone concerning this Virginia Tech because Jesus Christ will not mention it.
Well, you can, I guess, do things like write newspapers, opinions, or something like that, or something, or write news agencies, or write to the school, or something. But what we're seeing in things like that is what the norm is today. It's not just the Virginia Tech thing. It's every public gathering where any type of spiritual thing is addressed. Most of the time, Jesus Christ is left out of it.
Yeah, just like Christmas, people celebrate Christmas, but they don't want Jesus Christ.
No.
So, I mean, how can you celebrate Christmas, you know?
But it will continue to get worse if we don't.
Yeah, it will. You remember Marge Daniels that used to be administrative assistant when Ruth Harper was here? Marge Daniels' husband was a chaplain on post. And he got out of the Army. I'm hearing this second hand or third hand. I don't know. He got out of the Army because the Army said, you will pray this way. You will do these kind of things in the Army. You won't offend anybody. And he says, I can't do that. You know, I might as well get out because I can't be the kind of chaplain I need to be. Now, I didn't hear that from him. I heard that second, third hand.
That was the right reason that he retired.
Yeah.
You heard right.
But we need more people like that. We need more people like that.
Well, they should have used that whenever everybody come over in this country. They come over, it was religious. Now they got in all kind of religions in here. And we're about the moral compass, I guess.
We are, because we're tolerating all this stuff. We need to be intolerant. Courteous, nice, everything, but intolerant of spiritual things.
You can't fight Congress.
Yes, you can.
We put those people in there.
You can fight.
Yeah. I think they've heard that so much they don't believe it. They've been crooks ever since they've been in there, and they're still crooks when they leave.
I can't disagree with you.
But we need to speak out whether we're heard or not by Congress.
Yeah. But in this reign of Hezekiah, chapter 32, the first few verses there that I read, it's a twofold prophecy, I think. Behold, a king will reign in righteousness. It's talking about Hezekiah during Isaiah's time of prophecy. I think it's talking about Hezekiah. And I think it's also talking about the coming reign of king of Jesus Christ. I think oftentimes in the Old Testament we see multi-levels of prophecy in one passage of Scripture. I think this is one of them where it's talking about the time of Isaiah and King Hezekiah, how King Hezekiah turned around the nation for a short period of time, and how the world will be changed when Jesus Christ is ruling as king, as righteous king in justice on the earth. I guess we've got a few more minutes here. Okay, verse 9. Rise up, you women who are at ease, and hear my voice. You complacent daughters, give ear to my speech. In little more than a year, you will shudder. You complacent women, for the vintage will fail. The fruit harvest will not come. Tremble, you women who are at ease. Shudder, you complacent ones. Strip and make yourselves bare and gird sackcloth upon your loins. Beat your breasts for the pleasant fields, for the fruitful vine, for the soil of my people, growing up in thorns and briars. Yea, for all the joyous houses in the joyful city. For the palace will be forsaken, the populous city deserted. The hill and watchtower will become dens forever, a joy for wild asses, a pasture for flocks. Until the Spirit is poured upon us from on high, and the wilderness becomes a fruitful field, and the fruitful field is deemed a forest. Then justice will dwell in the wilderness, and righteousness abide in the fruitful field. And the effect of righteousness will be peace, and the result of righteousness, quietness, and trust forever. My people will abide in a peaceful habitation, in secure dwellings, and in quiet resting places. And the forest will utterly go down, and the city will be utterly laid low. Happy are you who sow beside all waters, who let the feet of the ox and the ass range free. Rise up, you women. Women have a big influence in society. In the home, too. This woman... Huh? I don't know. I don't think so. They're being... But just as Leanna said, rise up. Do something about it, I guess.
It's,
huh? I got an extra bedroom.
Keep on going.
Yeah, all this, it says, is going to be terrible until the Spirit is poured upon us from on high. Until we're filled with the Spirit, capital S. Until we're filled with the Holy Spirit. Until we're the kind of people that God expects us to be. And when we become that kind of people, then all God's blessings will be poured out upon us also. But we have to make an effort. We have to make ourselves open for that Spirit. We have to be the kind of open receptacle that can hold that Spirit. We have to be willing. And sometimes we have to rise up to receive the Spirit. But when that does happen, and Spirit is poured out upon us, then changes will take place. Everything that was devastated will be made anew. Peace. Security. Happiness. Plentiful. For everyone. And society is trying its best to purge Christianity in all corners. What society don't realize is the blessings that we have enjoyed in the past has been directly related to the kind of spiritual nation that we've been. When we try to purge that spirituality from our nation, we're setting ourselves up for devastation. Any comments on chapter 32? Isaiah's taking these things and saying it so many different ways. He's trying to say it a way that will ring the bell for Israel, where somebody will listen. You know yourself when you're in school and you're in a difficult concept, the teacher may spend time and time and time trying to explain it to you, just don't understand. One of your friends or another teacher or something explain it to you and your bell goes off. Oh, that's what it is. That's what Isaiah is trying to do to Israel. He's trying to say it every different way, trying to get them to understand the concept he's trying to get across to them. That God is their Heavenly Father. He wants to bless them. They have to do their part, though. Let's close with a word of prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we pray that you'll continue to unfold your word before us. Fill us with your Spirit. Give us the courage to rise up for the faith, to contend for the faith. As we go in your sanctuary now, Lord, we pray all our words and deeds will be to glorification in your name. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.